Welcome to the St. James Podcast. This episode is week 5 of the 10-week series on the Book of Revelation, taught by Reverend Brian Schultz. To watch the full live stream of this episode, visit our website at www.stjchurch.life/messages. A reading from the Book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 7 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved their lives, not even until death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she would be nourished for a time, and times and time a half. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes today to receive your word, that you would convert us more and more to the things of the kingdom. Lord, reveal those things that are misaligned in our lives. And we pray that you would make us more and more like you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. So in 1919, Woodrow Wilson attended the Paris Peace Conference, which marked the end of World War I and established the terms of peace with Germany. And he returned then to campaign for that treaty, as well as for the League of Nations Covenant. Some of you may remember this, right? However, his health soon failed when a stroke left him partly paralyzed, and he was too weak to take on the rigors of the office. But unbeknownst to the world, the First Lady, Edith Wilson, took over many of the routine duties, including the details of governing the nation. And so government officials and the public were never told just how ill the president actually was. Now, cabinet members and members of Congress or ambassadors who wish to see the president would first have to speak to the first lady, and whenever possible, she would try to convince officials to try to resolve the problems on their own. And somehow she was always to find a clever way to avoid revealing the president's true condition. Few knew that she was the secret president operating. Now today there's another power that's operating in the world, that operates secretly, that most people don't know anything about. But it's the power behind the things that operate in the world, just as the way that Edith Wilson did. It's the power behind government, the power behind corporations, the power behind misinformation, the power behind violence, the power behind anger, and practically anything that is amiss in our world. This power seeks to overturn our lives and the church. So how do we persevere through that? So today we're continuing our sermon series on the book of Revelations, and this is called How the Story Ends and How We Live Until Then. So I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles up to Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to look a little more deeply at this book. So Revelation chapter 12. Now, Revelation 12 has actually been considered by many to be the center or key to the entire book. So this is, it's sort of like all things kind of lead to this chapter. And the chapter begins with a new vision that goes into a deeper dimension of the spiritual conflict between the world and the church, which has been developed progressively from chapters 1 through 11. And so in chapter 12, which this begins through chapter 22, we actually hear the same story, but it's explained in greater detail than the previous chapters. Now in chapter 12, John starts the story again, beginning now with the time immediately prior to the birth of Christ, and then it narrates up through the destiny of the followers, his followers afterward. Now, in this chapter, chapter 12, it's divided into three sections. And their three sections are this. It's verses 1 through 6, 7 through 12, and then 13 through 17. And each of these describes the same victory over the dragon, but from a slightly different perspective. So it's three versions, if you will, of the same story. Now, in verse 1, John sees a woman with the sun and moon under her feet. And this woman, well, she's pregnant, and she's crying out in birth pains and in agony, you know, in the process of giving birth. Now, this woman is a depiction of the faithful community of God, which existed before the coming of Christ, and then will continue afterward, after the coming of Christ. And how do we know this? Because in Genesis 37, Joseph had a dream. Isn't it interesting that, you know, things that, you know, seem like, you know, kind of superfluous things in one part of Scripture then become relevant to us later on? Because in Genesis 37:9, Joseph had a dream in which he saw the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowing down before him. And the dream symbolized his family, father, son, and 11 brothers, bowing down to Joseph when they went to Egypt. Now, this woman appears, and she appears in true heavenly and glorious fashion, despite her seemingly fragile condition. So here she's in pain, she's giving birth, and yet she has this this crown of 12 stars, which signifies the communities, God's communities, full share in Christ's kingship. Remember, 12 means complete. And the reward of the true people of God throughout all ages, this reward that they'll receive for maintaining their faith to the end. Now, the woman's pains represent the persecution of the covenant community and the messianic line in the Old Testament. Now, in Scripture, suffering is often compared to giving birth of a child. And you might remember this when Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:19 through 22, And Christ compares the grief of his disciples over his impending death to a woman who is about to give birth. So now let's move on in this imagery to verse 3. And now we have another sign, a red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his head were 7 crowns. Now, throughout Scripture, you have these mythical creatures that are described. And they're used often to describe evil kingdoms. So if you look at Psalm 87, Egypt is referred to as Rahab. And in Jeremiah 51, Babylon is described as a monster. Now, the dragon here is not just a symbol of the demonic kingdom, but it's a symbol, as we'll see, of Satan himself. Now, it's not an accident if you look at this and go, there's a lot of similarities here between this red dragon and the way he projects himself and the way that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was described in chapter 5. There's a lot of similarities there. So both have horns, which suggest power. Both have kingdoms implied by the crowns that they wear on their heads. But the Lamb's kingdom is the true kingdom, and he will rule the nations for eternity. The dragon, by contrast, makes false and presumptuous claims of sovereignty and universal authority. So he is a feeble imitation of Christ's kingship, who is permitted to operate, but only within the parameters that God establishes for him. Now, who's the child that's born to this woman? Jesus. Good. Okay. We all know that. That's clear. And guess what? The dragon knew this as well. So the dragon isn't stupid. He knew that this was Jesus. And as soon as the child is born, he attempts to devour the child. So the dragon was the power behind King Herod when he ordered the murder of every child in Bethlehem under 2 in hopes that he would eradicate the Christ. And years later at the cross, it appeared that the dragon had finally succeeded in his wishes to have him killed. But the resurrection of Jesus snatched away the power of death formerly wielded by the dragon. So that's one part of this story. And now we move on to another perspective of this story. But this time it's told from the heavenly perspective. While this victory is taking place on earth, another victory occurs within the heavenly realm, and it's recorded in verses 7 through 12. Michael, who is the heavenly representative of Israel, defeats the dragon. He and his angels lose their position in heaven and are thrown down to the earth. And so here we learn for sure who the serpent is, because we're told that he is the devil or Satan. You know, a lot of people today don't really believe that Satan is real. You know, they think he's symbolic. You know, they think that he's a representation of something bad, but that he doesn't really exist. And there's some surveys that show upward to 40% of born-again Christians don't believe that he's real. So it's not just, you know, the world that says this, but it's actually Christians that are saying this as well. And it's no wonder, then, that Satan is able to make inroads within the church. Because, well, people don't believe in him. And if they don't believe in him, they don't really understand the adversary that they face. But Paul was very clear in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, when he said to the church, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, until the resurrection of Jesus, Satan was the great accuser of the people of God in the heavenly realm. So his accusations were directed against the illegitimacy of God's faithful ones from participating in salvation. He basically was saying, hey, look, you know, these faithful ones of God, people like Abraham, people like David, you know, they can't participate because, you know, their sin prevented them from doing it. And so the presumption that the devil was using was actually correct. You know, they didn't have any right to salvation because of the penalty of sin. Sin necessitated judgment of spiritual death and not salvation. And so his charges were aimed at these faithful ones. But the death and resurrection banished the devil from this place that he formerly held in the spiritual realm, because Christ's death was the penalty that God exacted for the sins of all those who are saved by faith. And so through his death, Jesus nullified the devil's power to put others to death, and Jesus took upon himself that power. Jesus now has the power over death. And therefore, Satan no longer had any basis for his accusations against the saints of God, since God took on the penalty that they deserved. Now, you might remember that Jesus actually predicted in his ministry the fall of Satan from the heavenly realm. In Luke chapter 10, you remember the disciples came back and they were rejoicing. And they were rejoicing at how they were able to cast out demons. And in response, Jesus proclaimed, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And so the power over demons that were given to the disciples at that time was an initial indication of the defeat of Satan. Now, the victory of Jesus over the devil doesn't mean that we don't need to worry about this adversary. We would be very wrong as the church to think so. Satan creates trouble today, not because he's too powerful, but because he's been decisively overturned and his kingdom and his time is coming to an end. It's limited by God. So when I was a teenager, we had a 20-pound cat. His name was Charlie. He was one of these lazy cats, and he just loved to eat. So, and he didn't eat like standing up. He lay down, and he just, you know, sort of gobbled up all the food, and he would eat like a whole can at one time. Unfortunately, he contracted some kind of disease, and his days were coming to an end. And our former gentle giant suddenly became an aggressive curmudgeon. And our attempts to soothe him with caresses and sweet words were met with growls, hisses, scratches, and bites. And that's the way Satan operates today. He's going down, and his aim is to take as many as he can with him. Now, the devil's persecution of the church is represented by a picture of the serpent in verse 15, casting water from his mouth in order to sweep away the woman with the flood. Now, the purpose of this onslaught is to exterminate the church. The mouth imagery indicates that he will attempt to do this by a flood of deception and false teaching. Now, his name, the devil, and the passage keeps using that word devil because it means slander in Greek. And it emphasizes the activity of deception and further confirms that this will be the focus of his strategy. Just as the serpent deceived the first woman with his misleading words in the garden, so he will attempt to deceive the latter-day woman with a flood of trickeries. He will use deceit, lies, slander, and counterfeit to keep the church from trusting God. He will try to convince us of things like, you know, we're really not worthy, that our sins are too great, that it is unloving to believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. He will try to keep us from worshiping God or encourage us to lift something up as equal to God. He will attempt to lead us into behaviors that are destructive to ourselves and to others while convincing us that it's not causing any harm to anybody else. He will send his agents false teachers, compromisers, and demons to infiltrate the church to contribute to our demise. And if you think this isn't true, it really is. God assigns people, sends them into churches, and pastors and leaders fall. It happens all the time. But there is hope. So as the passage goes on, the earth swallowing the flood in verse 16 is an allusion to the Old Testament Exodus, when God caused the earth to open and swallow the Egyptians who were trying to impede the establishment of God's people. And here it suggests God's protection of the church, establishing it and ensuring its welfare. So in verse 14, as the serpent pursues the woman, she's given wings of two great eagles that she might fly into the wilderness. And the image is a protection, is an image of God's protection. And it's an image that actually is repeated throughout the Old Testament. So in Exodus 14, the Lord tells the Israelites, "I took you as up as on eagle's wings and brought you near to myself." And as they're about to be brought into the promised land, God reminds the Israelites in Deuteronomy 32 that he maintained them in the wilderness as an eagle having spread its wings over its young. Now the wilderness, which the woman is taken to, is a place of vulnerability. But it's a place where the saints must be completely dependent upon God for their provision. That's the place where God would take us to protect us from the exploits of Satan. It's a place where we understand our vulnerability and a place where we understand how utterly dependent we are on him. As long as we're dependent on him, Satan can do no harm to us. As long as we're proclaiming him and we're depending upon him and walking day by day, moment by moment, Satan can do no harm to us. But it's when we think that we can handle life on our own, when we think that we know what is right and everybody else is wrong, it is when we kind of take things into our own hands that we become very vulnerable, and it's the perfect place where Satan can manipulate us. And so the purpose of this chapter, and remember, Revelations is written to seven churches, which represents the whole church, is to show the church that behind the earthly persecutors stands forces of spiritual evil that are led by the devil himself. And if the saints compromise, they're not merely compromising to the world, but they're compromising to the devil himself. And this realization should shock the church, shock us out of any degree of spiritual complacency. Instead of thinking of compromise, let us rather reflect on the divine resources that we've been given to withstand satanic attacks. Now in verse 11, we're told how the saints conquered Satan. And I think we would do well to follow their example. And the first thing that we're told is they put their faith in the blood of the Lamb. And this gave them confidence that Satan's power had already been defeated no matter what they began to face on earth. Nothing could destroy the reality of the fact of what was accomplished on the cross through the blood of the Lamb. Now, there are going to be times when we feel bad about ourselves. There are going to be times that we're going to feel overwhelmed, worried. We're going to be filled with guilt, perhaps, or shame, or feeling senses of worthlessness, or belief that we can't do anything right. I mean, all kinds of things. And for all of us, it's all a little bit different. But when our faith is in the blood of the Lamb, we begin to realize that our worth is not in what we do or we have done, but it's in the blood that was shed by our Lord that we might have life with him. The blood was enough. And so let's put aside any doubts or fears or shame. Christ has done it all. Now, the other essential component of this, of how the saints overcame the enemy, it says, was through the word of their testimony. Now, have you ever talked to somebody about Jesus? You know, just shared, you know, anything, you know, even if it's something simple, just sharing your faith, you know, sharing what you believe. Have you ever noticed that this presence of God coming over you, kind of strengthening you at that moment? You know, that you're not just doing it on your own, but that the Lord is actually blessing that and using it at that time. You know, when we affirm the reality of Christ and his kingdom out loud, something powerful happens in the spiritual realm. You know, that's why even, you know, when we sing praises, you know, to the Lord here, the spiritual atmosphere is changing. And the same is true in our lives when we go out of here into the world and we proclaim the truth of Jesus. Something happens in the spiritual realm, and Satan no longer has any power over us. It's proclaiming the truth about Jesus and his kingdom that changes the atmosphere around us. The kingdom is established through our testimony, and the enemy becomes wounded. And so sharing our testimony is the opposite of giving into temptation. Have you ever thought about that? And if we're facing temptation, then the thing to do is to proclaim out loud who Jesus is and the truth of that, not give in to whatever temptation you're feeling at the moment. The vitality of the church and its witness in the world is dependent upon the testimony that we offer. And our lives are chances where we can constantly be testifying to that truth. Whether we're by ourselves or whether with a group of people, we are constantly testifying to what we believe. Our testimony is essential to our survival as individuals and as a church. And without that testimony, we leave ourselves vulnerable. And that's what destroys churches. And that's what destroys people and individuals. So Satan is alive and real. He's alive and real. And he is the power behind every human institution. And it's precisely because he has been defeated that he has the potential of causing us harm, because he wants to take us down with him. But the people of God have all they need to overcome him by placing their faith in the blood of the Lamb and proclaiming their testimony in the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that every time Satan seeks to take down the woman, which is the church, that you always come to rescue and offer protection. Thank you that you have not left us alone. But Lord, you have provided us with all we need to overcome the enemy. Thank you for what you've done for us. And I just want to pray right now for any of those that might be listening or any of those here who have never maybe put their faith in Jesus, and they've listened to this not realizing that there is evil that is at work in this world. And I just want to give you the opportunity to put your faith in Jesus. Let the Lord speak into your heart right now. Be obedient to that word. Surrender to him. And Lord, for them and for all of us, we put our faith in the blood of the Lamb. And we pray that you would use our lives to be a testimony in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.